Church, good to be gathered together again. If you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 5. Give them a second to make their way out the back. But Acts chapter 5 this morning as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts together. Well, I'm sure, probably anyway, like a lot of you, many of our family's summer vacations have been filled with trips to the beach. And I think one of my favorite things about that, especially just thinking back when my kids were little, was watching them wander into the surf and, try to figure out how to navigate the waves. I don't know, I'm sure you've seen probably many times a little kid walking into the surf, kind of unawares, only to get completely blasted by some wave. And, they kind of come up all, they're rolling in the dirt and they got sand and shells all stuck in their face. And, they're coughing and gagging and it scares them, They don't want to go back out there. And, but then eventually, they learn to figure it out. They figure out that you can jump over a wave and kind of, land on the other side and be okay, which still might be a little bit scary because that wave sometimes will still slap you, in the side and kind of try to take your feet out from underneath you. But, you figure out you can jump over it or you learn that you can, sometimes dive under the wave and kind of pop out the other side and it's like, oh, hey, I'm okay. Which even that can still be a little bit scary sometimes because you got to go under, you got to hold your breath and you got to trust that that wave is actually going to, go over you and you'll be able to pop back up. But I had those thoughts and those memories and those pictures in my head because I think there's a fitting spiritual metaphor in all of that for our passage this morning. Right, as God's children, as the Church of Jesus Christ is going to experience a series of fresh waves of opposition. That is going to roll in and come against them. And as the breakers begin to crash, it looks rather scary and intimidating for the church. In fact, as we'll see this morning, that the waves are actually intensifying. And so we sort of wonder, what are they going to do? Right? How are they going to handle the waves? Like, what's the strategy going to be? Because there's no way really to avoid them. Right, you're going to have to deal with them somehow. And so the question they're facing is, how do we come out on the other side of these waves still standing? Right, back up on our feet and still faithful to Jesus Christ. And I believe the answer that we're going to see this morning is that they're able to do this because of the confidence of what they have in Jesus Christ. That when the waves of opposition and trouble begin to come, as the waves roll in, right, how do you remain standing on your feet, faithful to Christ, right? Standing on your feet, obedient to Christ. Well, through confidence in what you have in Christ, right? Confidence in what you have in Christ actually creates a kind of buoyancy in the midst of the waves, right? The waves can come. The waves can crash into you. They can roll over you and actually terrifying waves, frightening waves, right? Waves that actually might take everything else away from you. And yet, because you know, because you're sure, because you are confident of what you have in Christ, you can come out the other side still afloat. Right, still standing, still faithful, still obedient, and dare I even say it's still joyful. Now, I know if all of that sounds maybe a bit vague and a bit general, well, let's dive into our passage this morning and let's try to get a little more specific. We're gonna divide our passage into three separate parts, or really three separate waves this morning, right? Three waves of opposition and trouble that break out upon the church this morning. So let's begin by looking at wave number one. So the first wave of trouble or opposition that rolls in. And let's read together Acts chapter 5. We're going to pick back up in verse 12 and then read through the first half of verse 21. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those filled with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And Lord, I do pray this morning that you would, Lord, again, just faithfully, kindly, generously, Lord, meet with us this morning. And Lord, I pray specifically, Lord, that even that, Lord, perhaps truths that are familiar to us, Lord, maybe even things that we've heard many, many times before, I do pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit that you would take those truths, those realities, Lord, things that we've heard before. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would quicken them to our hearts and awaken our hearts in a way that is fresh this morning, that those truths, those realities of who we are, what we have in your Son Jesus would grip us afresh. Lord, strengthening us, encouraging us, Lord, in our own faithfulness, in our own obedience to you. So, Lord, we ask that. We are dependent upon you. Lord, we know we can do nothing apart from you. But, Lord Jesus, so grateful this morning that with you, Lord, all things are possible. So, Lord, would you meet us this morning and you do those things? We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, picking up on the heels of last week, where the story of Ananias and Sapphira reminded us that sin is serious, God is holy, and we should fear him because of it, right? And that the church of Jesus Christ must not forget any of those things, right? Lest we experience an unpleasant reminder, right? The kind of reminder that none of us would ever prefer, but the kind of reminder that is, in fact, sometimes necessary. And it seems that that reminder had its intended effect upon the church, right? Strengthening their walk, strengthening their witness, because as Luke reports here in verses 12 through 16 about all of the amazing and encouraging things that are happening, right? How, quote, many signs and wonders were being done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles and done in a very public way. Right, as they were gathered in Solomon's portico, which was a very public area within the temple grounds, and we're told by Luke that the public took notice, right? Some were standoffish, right? Not totally sure what to make of the apostles or sure if they wanted to associate with what was happening, but others clearly amazed by what was happening, right? Holding the apostles in high esteem, Luke says. But even more importantly than that, Luke says, many were coming to faith, right? Believers added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Luke is reporting that the church continued to grow and to flourish, and that many were being healed, right? And the news was spreading. So people were coming from all over, right? From towns even outside of Jerusalem, bringing the sick, bringing those with unclean spirits, he says, right? Some couldn't walk. And so they were being carried on mats and cots and then, you know, placed within as close proximity to Peter as possible, just in the hopes that maybe Peter's shadow might fall on them, right? Causing one commentator to write, hoping for a miraculous shadow may sound a little superstitious, but perhaps no more so than the woman who reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, whose faith reasoned, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. If you remember that story from Matthew chapter 9. In fact, when you read all of that, right, when you read what Luke is reporting here, I mean, to me, it feels very reminiscent of the Gospels, doesn't it? It feels very reminiscent to the stories that we read in the Gospels, very reminiscent to the kind of ministry that Jesus himself was doing. And it should feel reminiscent in that way, because that is, in fact, who these signs and wonders are meant to point to. They are, in fact, pointing to Jesus himself, right? In fact, it was once here in Solomon's portico that Jesus himself once preached. And in John chapter 10, this is where Jesus described himself as a good shepherd, right, giving to his sheep eternal life. If you remember the story, right, when the religious leaders heard it, they pick up stones to stone him, to which Jesus then responded, well, if you won't believe me, at least believe in the works that I do, because they testify to who I am. And so it's really no coincidence then, is it? That as these mighty works, these signs and wonders are being done in Solomon's portico, right, the same place that Jesus taught and said, hey, at least believe in the works, right, that these mighty works are being done by the apostles as they are bearing witness to Jesus. Right, the signs pointing beyond themselves, right, as a confirmation of the person and work of Jesus, as a validation of the gospel message, right? The good news of eternal life that Jesus himself once preached in this very spot. Right? What was happening in Solomon's portico, right, was the evidence of the eternal life that Jesus himself not only preached, but the eternal life that Jesus came to bring. Right, bringing life out of death. Right, Jesus restoring and redeeming broken lives to the fullness of life that is found only in him. Now, that's a very important point. Right, in fact, what I'm saying right now is central to what we're going to read in the rest of the story this morning. Right, so kind of file that away, right? Hang on to that. Have that as a category in your mind, right? This connection between life, right? True life, eternal life, right? That connection between life and Jesus. Right? That's a very important connection and a very important point central to the rest of the story. So kind of file that away. Hang on to that. Have that as a category, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But first, in verse 17, this scene abruptly shifts, doesn't it? Right? From Solomon's portico to all of a sudden we find ourselves in a prison cell. Right? If you remember, right, Peter and John had been warned back in chapter 4, verse 18, to not do any more of this Jesus stuff. Enough of this Jesus stuff. Right? They had been charged, no more teaching in his name, no more speaking in his name, don't do anything else in his name. We've had enough of the Jesus stuff. Well, the apostles don't listen, as we know. And so the high priest, right, the religious authorities, again, the party of the Sadducees, Luke says, right, have the apostles arrested again, right? And not just Peter and John this time, but apparently all of them this time. Right? Because now, Luke says, not only are they greatly annoyed, right, which is what he had said back in chapter 4, verse 2, but now he tells us they are also filled with jealousy. Right, envious of the apostles' growing popularity, envious of the crowds that they are attracting, envious of how their message is being received by so many, right? Oh, the crowd should be gathering around us, not them. Right, we are the official teachers of the people. They are just uneducated, common nobodies, and we are the somebodies. They were not particularly pleased. So greatly annoyed, filled with jealousy, they just toss them in the clink again. Right? Lock them up. Put them back in jail. Maybe that'll silence them, stop them, shut them up. But that very night,
God orchestrates a divine jailbreak. You gotta love it. And he sends an angel to do it. That might not sound like a big deal on the surface. We read of angels in the Bible. Like, okay, yeah, sure, God sent an angel to do this. But in fact, it is absolutely comical that this is what God does. Ironic and hilarious, right? One commentator refers to it as a bit of divine humor. Because one of the theological oddities of the Sadducees is that they did not believe in angels. So, of course, this is exactly what God sends to break his apostles out of jail. He sends an angel to do it. Let's send something they don't believe in. I love it. But this divine deliverance is also accompanied with a divine commission, right? This angel telling the apostles, no, go back out to the temple, right? Go back to the same place where you were just arrested and proclaim the same message that got you arrested. Right? In other words, go back, keep doing the same things that keep getting you into all of this trouble. I want you to go back and I want you to do it again. To me, it's kind of like telling the kid on the beach who just got pummeled by another wave, right, picking shells out of his face. Hey, man, get back up. Let's go do it again. Come on, sport. Oh, of course, what we're reading here is obviously far more serious, but the point is kind of the same, isn't it? I mean, you are running the risk of getting pummeled again, are you not? I mean, the angel shows up, hey, you want to do it again? I mean, you're running the risk of putting yourself in harm's way again. You're actually running the risk of even worse things happening to you. I mean, clearly we know the religious authorities are already greatly annoyed. And according to Proverbs 6, verse 34, jealousy can make a person furious and absolutely spitefully vengeful. So if you go back out there and if you do what the angel just told you to do, you are jeopardizing your safety. Right? You are jeopardizing your physical well-being and even possibly your very life. Right? That's the risk that you're taking by going back out there. I mean, they've already proven that they'll put you in prison for it. Who knows what else they could do? And so here's a question. Knowing the risk, would you do it? Would you do it? Would you? All right. Just miraculously got out of jail for this. You know, would you do it? Or would you think, I don't know. You know, is it worth it? Is it worth the risk? Is it worth the potential trouble? Is it worth, you know, the possible sacrifice or the possible cost? Is it wise? Do I want to suffer? Do I really want my life to be hard? Is it worth the cost of all of that? See, I have to stop and I have to ask myself these kinds of questions because, as I've said before, I think it is far too easy to read these stories and to think things like, well, that's what the angel said to do. So, of course, you would just go back out there and do it. Would you really? Are you always that quick? Are you always that faithful? Are you always that responsive? Are you always that obedient? I mean, how many times have you talked yourself out of doing something you know the Lord wanted you to do because you've convinced yourself, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I should do that. I don't know if it's worth doing that, right? Or just some other line of reasoning, right? Or am I the only one? So the apostles had to be aware. We go back out there and we run the risk of things getting worse, right? We run the risk of our lives getting far more complicated and far less comfortable, right? One commentator writes, the language used here suggests a command to exercise dogged steadfastness. They were to hold their ground, stand firm, and deliver the message of new life in Jesus, even at a risk to their own life. So here's a question, another question. How do you overcome your fear, your hesitancies, your reluctance, your natural impulse for ease and comfort and self-preservation and whatever else might be trying to talk you out of this? How do you actually overcome all of that and get back out there and go do what God is calling you to do faithfully and obediently? How do you do that? Well, let me suggest three things that I think are in play here, with the third thing perhaps being the most important thing, or at least the main focus of our story this morning. So first, one, Right, for starters, let me suggest that this is why the previous story about Ananias and Sapphira is so important. Right before this, because it begs the question, what do you fear most? Right, do you fear God more than men? Do you fear God more than the loss of earthly comfort or earthly security? Right, do you fear God more even than the loss of my own life? Right, because if I understand who God is, then I will fear him above all other things. That's sort of the point rolling into this story from the previous one, right? In this particular situation, right? What are the threats of unrighteous, unholy men when compared to that of a righteous and holy God? Do I understand who God is? But then even more, secondly, right? When you really know who God is, not only do you fear him, but you actually begin to find more and more reasons to trust him, right? And in this story, the apostles find another reason to trust him, right? Verse 19 demonstrates that God, in fact, can protect, rescue, and deliver his servants anytime, anywhere, right? Whenever and however he pleases. He can protect, rescue, and deliver his servants. What is a prison cell to a sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, unstoppable God? Nothing. It's nothing to him. Right? Or perhaps in the famous words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, just before Nebuchadnezzar tossed them into the fiery furnace, right, saying to him, quote, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, O king, if not, if he has another purpose in mind, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the images that you have set up," right? In other words, we are going to be faithful and obedient no matter what. Because brothers and sisters, when you know who God is, you will fear him and you will trust him in the midst of everything else. And when you fear him and you trust him, faithfulness and obedience to him become easier. The excuses to be unfaithful or disobedient begin to weaken. They crumble, they fade. When you know who God is, he just becomes bigger and greater to you. You fear him, you trust him. I know who my God is. I think all of those things are in play here, but there's a third thing in play. And like I said, it is perhaps the dominant thing in the story, this particular one, like the focus at least. And that is a confidence of what we have in Christ. Right? Confidence in what we have in Christ. And what is that exactly? Right? What specifically are we talking about here? Right? What do we have in Jesus that we should be so confident in? Well, that is exactly what the angel reminds the apostles of in verse 20. Right? When he says to them to go back out there and to, quote, speak to the people all the words of this, what? Life, which is not perhaps what you would expect. It's very specific. It's very unique language. How often have you heard that? When was the last time you heard somebody, because what you would expect is that, go back out there and preach the message. All the words of this message. Go back out there and preach all the words of the gospel. Go out there and preach Christ. Instead, the language is very specific. All the words of this life. Right? That language is so intentional and so deliberate. Especially in this situation, right? In a situation where you realize that your life potentially could get harder, more difficult, more complicated, less comfortable, right? To use that language in a situation when your life is in fact being threatened, when your life is at risk, when everything in your life could be taken from you. Right, this angel reminds us, brothers and sisters, that at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the message, at the heart of what we have in Jesus Christ is life. And to see your life through the lens of that life, his life, the life we have in him. How do you see your life in relation to that life? That what he has given us is new life, true life, eternal life, right? The very life that Jesus preached about in Solomon's portico when he said, I am the good shepherd and I give to my sheep eternal life and they will never perish. For sure, this life, right, this earthly life, this physical life that you and I are living, that can perish. That can be taken. That can be stripped. That can be emptied. That life can be broken. That life can leave you desperate. But Jesus says, not this life, not the life I'm offering. Not the life that I give you. That life will never perish. That life cannot be taken. That life cannot be stripped. That life cannot be emptied. And that life is how you ought to see your life. John 1:4, this is how John starts his gospel. In him was life. John goes on and 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. And in this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. John, 1 John 5, verse 11 through 12, John continues. And he says, and this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So if you have him, if you have Christ, you have life. Reject him and you reject life. Right? Jesus said, John 5, verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So I've come. But you don't come, you refuse to come. But Jesus says, I came, John 10:10, that you may have life and have it abundantly. Right? I am the bread of life. Jesus said, John 6, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. So Jesus could say, truly, truly, I say to you, John 5, verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. And this is why Jesus could then say that whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He'll find it. Right? He'll find it. Matthew 16, verse 25. So when you're confident of that, that if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. When you're confident that in him is life, when you're confident in that, you will find the confidence to be faithful and obedient to whatever Christ calls you to. Right? When you're confident that what you have in Christ is life, true life, eternal life, life beyond this life, life that is greater than this life, life that cannot be taken from you, life that overcomes death, life that will outlive death itself, right? When you are gripped by a confidence that in Christ, this life here, this earthly existence, no matter how bad it gets, and it gets bad sometimes. But no matter how bad it gets, this is the worst it is ever going to get in Christ. And that even the very best things in this life, no matter how good they are, still will not compare to the life that awaits us when we see him face to face. And so when you are gripped, absolutely gripped by a confidence in those truths that your life is in Christ and not in this world, then you are able to say with the apostle that for me then to live is Christ. Because my life is in him, it's not in this world. For me to live is Christ, to be faithful, to be obedient to Christ. And if in the process, if in the process of living for him, being faithful to him, being obedient to him, if in the process I should lose everything else and die, well, to die would be gain. Philippians 1:21. Because then I would be with Christ, which is better by far. Philippians 1:23. And brothers and sisters, when you are confident that your life, truly, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3. When you are confident of that, that reality changes everything for you. The fullness of my life, the reality of my life is not bound to this earthly existence. And that changes everything. The same things that threaten most people don't threaten you in the same way. Things that tempt most people don't tempt you in the same way. It changed everything for the apostles. Or as Kent Hughes writes, the first big breaker had crashed upon the apostles, but they came through with buoyant liberation. With the first blush of daybreak, they were back in the temple on Solomon's porch giving out the goods. The Sanhedrin was just getting out of bed, but Christ's ambassadors were already at work. And that brings us to our second point this morning, right, to this second wave of opposition or trouble that then breaks upon them, right? Let's read together, pick back up, and let's continue in verse 21, second half, 21b, down through verse 32. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, imagine being the guys who go to get the apostles out of prison. Right, you show up, doors are locked, guards posted, you go inside, nobody's there. I mean, imagine, like genuinely, you walk in and it's like, what? You know, you go out to the guards, hey fellas, come in here. You know, and you're poking, and they're not there. And imagine that happening, then imagine having to go and tell the chief priests. I mean, I love how Luke says, they were all greatly perplexed. How you think? Right? I mean, it feels very understated. And then somebody says, "Look, they're back out at the temple, teaching again. Like, how did they get out there?" So they go and they round them all up again. And they're like, "Hey, listen, we told you to stop. We strictly charged you to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Are you trying to bring this man's blood upon us? Which is either a seriously obtuse statement, right? Or like the ultimate attempt at trying to gaslight the apostles, right? Because the truth of the matter is that these are the very same people who had cried out at Jesus' trial, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They said that, right? Matthew 27, verse 25. And it's like denial much? And to all this, the apostles respond with a statement of their own. We must obey God rather than men. I mean, it's a response that reminds me very much of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that I mentioned just a moment ago from Daniel 3. I mean, it even reminds me of Martin Luther, right, the famous reformer, as he stood before his accusers and was called to recant, right, under the threat of death, to which he said, "Here I stand, God help me, I cannot do otherwise." It reminds me even of Polycarp. You might not be familiar with that name, but he was a second century pastor in the church of Smyrna, actually a direct disciple of the apostle John himself. And when he was ordered to deny Christ before being burned at the stake, he said, 86 years I have served him, and never has he done me wrong. How then would I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Now, I doubt for any of them, right, any of those examples, I doubt there was a complete absence of fear. I doubt that very much. Courage is not the absence of fear, right? Neither is obedience the absence of fear. Rather, it is simply trusting God and doing what he says despite the fear. And for the apostles here, I'm sure there was a degree of fear, but they were trusting in who God is, right? Holy, righteous, sovereign, almighty, and thus they feared him above all else. And what is more is that they were gripped by a confidence of what they had in Jesus Christ. And so despite whatever fear they felt, whatever risk to their own physical, earthly life, right? They had an incorruptible life in Christ. And they knew it. A life in Jesus that mere men could never take from them. And upon this, they stood and they declared, no, we must obey God rather than men. They stood upon that confidence. They stood upon who God is. Stood upon the life they had in Jesus. And they obeyed. And brothers and sisters, I think that actually brings up another important point that I'm not sure we've really talked about yet as we've made our way through the book of Acts. And that is the connection between obedience and the empowering presence of the Spirit in our lives. I mean, we've talked a lot about the connection between prayer and the empowering presence of the Spirit in our lives, but there is also a connection between obedience and the empowering presence of the Spirit. Right, Peter begins in verse 29 with a statement about obedience to God. He actually concludes what he is going to say in verse 32 with a statement about the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So this whole thing is framed with statements about obedience to God, which then concludes with a statement about the Holy Spirit. And Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he makes this observation. The power of the Holy Spirit is released through obedience to Christ, to the Word, to the inner voice of his guidance. Some good self-check questions are, am I living consistently in view of what I know about Christ? Am I living a life that is in accord with what I am learning in the Scriptures? Or am I refusing to do what he wants? For we cannot have the power of the Holy Spirit if we're saying no to him. Cannot have the power of the Holy Spirit if we're saying no to him. But brothers and sisters, when we truly understand the life that we have in Jesus, we are far more inclined to say yes to him. When we understand, when we're confident in the life we have in Jesus, we are far more inclined to not say no, but to say yes. And here Peter, right? Peter, confident of what he has in Christ, steps out in obedient faith to what Christ has called him to, and he experiences the power of the Holy Spirit to boldly proclaim Christ to the very ones who had charged him, don't you ever speak that name again. But confident in what he had in Jesus, steps out in faith, in obedience, and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach Jesus. It's like every time Peter speaks, he obediently speaks of Jesus. Peter talks and it's been Jesus, 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 Jesus. Acts 2 verse 22, Acts 2 23, Acts 2 36, Acts 2 37, Acts 3 6, Acts 3 13, Acts 3 16, Acts 3 20, Acts 4 10, Acts 4 11, Acts 4 27. And now here once again in Acts 5 verse 30, it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Every time he opens his mouth. Right? It's as if for Peter, he now views everything in life through the lens of Jesus. Right? Jesus has become Peter's defining reality. He sees everything in life through Jesus and the life that he has in him. Right? Peter says that he died. You killed him. Right? You hung him on a tree, verse 30. Crucified for our sins, but God. Right, God raised him, right? The God of our fathers, meaning the God of the covenants who made promises to our fathers. Those promises to our fathers are now being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what we are proclaiming to you is not our message, it's God's message. This is God's doing. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of life through his son, Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord, whom God raised, whom God has exalted, verse 31, right? Exalted as leader, the true Messiah and King, exalted as Savior, the true Redeemer and Deliverer. He is saving us not just from worldly or political oppressors, which is what many of them expected, but he is saving us from sin and Satan and death and hell. And that is why Peter says we are preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the turning away from sin and a turning to Christ in faith in order to receive the life that he is offering us. That's what we're preaching. And Peter says in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things. And it's not just us, so is the Holy Spirit, who is empowering me right now to deliver this message to you in obedience to God. Right, who is validating the message through the signs and wonders that are being done and through the many who are coming to faith in Jesus, whose hearts are being awakened from death to life. However, as we know, the same message that awakens life in some only enrages others. And that brings us to the third wave. All right, so let's keep reading verses 33 through 42. Now, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
Derek Thomas writes, the very mention of Jesus' name seemed to bring about a violent reaction on the part of the Sanhedrin. It is almost as though any message, no matter how bizarre, would have been preferable to one that insisted upon the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name, the apostles had said, and this brought about the venomous response of the Jewish authorities. The situation in our own time is only somewhat different. In our postmodern culture, preaching and teaching about Jesus is tolerated as long as it is seen as a personal and private view. Christianity may exist within the marketplace of ideas as one among many, but its claims to exclusivity will be met with fierce resistance and ridicule.
And as for the apostles, it was met with the rage of those who wanted to kill them, verse 33. And they may have. Right, were it not for Gamaliel, who prevailed upon them with a degree of common sense, right, saying in effect, hey, listen, guys, we've seen this kind of thing before, right? Movements come, movements go, they fizzle, they fade, they burn out, right? He cites two recent examples and then suggests that the best policy for this whole Jesus movement thing, whatever you want to call it, is to take a wait and see kind of approach, right? That if this is just another movement of men, it'll fizzle, it'll fade, it'll come to nothing. But if there is any part of this at all that is of God, well, you may just find yourself on the wrong side of things. Well, brothers and sisters, here we are 2,000 years later. Instead of coming to nothing, the name of Jesus Christ and the life that is found to him has spread to every continent on the globe. I mean, here we are. It's come to us. Amazing. We have experienced the salvation and life that is found in his name. It's amazing when you think about that and you read this. Now, Gamaliel's suggestion was received to a point, right? They did not kill the apostles, but they did beat them. And then threaten them and hoping that it would, you know, silence them maybe once and for all. But instead, it seems that it had the opposite effect, right? The apostles rejoiced, verse 41, and faithfully and obediently they did not stop bearing witness to Jesus, verse 42. And to me, this is another one of those moments, brothers and sisters, where I cannot help but ask myself certain questions, right? What would it take to silence me? You know, what level of suffering would I have to experience, right? What loss of earthly comforts and security would I have to experience before I thought, you know, maybe it's time to put my faith in the closet, serve Jesus a little more quietly. You know, when Jesus said to count the cost of following him, okay, well, at what point does the cost become so high and so great that I start to convince myself, you know what, maybe it's not worth it. And I allow my faithfulness and my obedience to become compromised. That's what I think about when I read this. And as I think about it, I find these words from Kent Hughes again so very helpful. He writes, "One by one they were whipped until the flesh parted, and one by one they experienced supernatural joy." Disobedience cuts us off from the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no joy. And at such times, we need to be set free and to know again the liberty God has given to his children. When we take our stand for him, holding fast to the message of life, obeying him rather than men, oh, we may still feel the waves, but we will also feel his pleasure. A supernatural joy, right, overtook the apostles. And I think this is exactly what Peter was talking about when he wrote to the church later in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he said to them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, brothers and sisters, that's the difference that knowing Jesus makes when we are confident of the life that we have in him. Because when we are confident of the life that we have in him, it just has this ability to alter our perspective on what we are willing to then suffer in this life for his sake. And you know, what is remarkable, is if the church's traditions are true anyway, is that most of the apostles would eventually experience a martyr's death. They would lose it all in this life following Jesus. Right? Matthew would die by the sword. Peter crucified upside down. James beheaded. Philip hanged. Bartholomew beaten to death. Matthias stoned. They died. But the confidence of the life that they had in Jesus transformed them to be faithful to the end, because in Christ they knew even death would be swallowed up in victory. Right? And they had come to anticipate what the Apostle Paul would later write when he said, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Changed everything, right? Because here they realized that they had no lasting city, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, and instead they desired a better country, a heavenly one, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And so the threat of imprisonment, beatings, the loss of earthly comforts, right, and even death itself, in light of the life they had in Jesus, could not steal their joy and would not prevent them from faithfully and obediently bearing witness to Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, and the band can come, how often do you meditate on these truths? Right? How often do you allow this truth to shape your own perspective? Right? Does the good news of the gospel grip you in such a way that you are confident of the life you have in Jesus? How often do you ponder these things? That in him you have life, new life, true life, eternal life, fullness of life. You have life beyond this life. You have life greater than this life. You have life that nothing else in this life can take away from you. You have life that will outlive death itself, so that when you finally see him face to face, these words from Psalm 16:11 will define your entire existence. That you, O Lord, make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy forevermore. But brothers and sisters, does that reality grip you in such a way now, so that even when you suffer, you can rejoice? And when the waves of following Jesus are rough, even so, faithful and obedient, you remain to him. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray, would you seal these truths, these realities in our hearts? Oh, just confess, Lord, too often I don't ponder these things. They don't hold me, grip me in the way that, Lord, they ought, in the way would you want them to, in a way that strengthens our faithfulness and obedience. Lord, I pray even this week, as we anticipate celebrating the greatest act in all of human history, Lord Jesus, your death on the cross and your resurrection through which we can now have life. Lord, I pray that we would think about these things this week, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would seal them afresh in our hearts. The life we have in you. Lord, I pray that those truths would not be, Lord, I don't know, just these theoretical, theological, tangential things, but Lord, rather that they would touch very real things in our lives, very real struggles, very real circumstances, very real temptations, and we would be reminded by you, Holy Spirit, of the life that we have been given in Jesus, And I pray that that life would transform our perspective on everything else we are experiencing in this earthly life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.